We'll be finishing up Romans chapter 8 this morning. You can turn your physical Bibles, your electronic Bibles, the Bible of your choice, or you can follow along on the screen as we put the scripture there as well. But Romans chapter 8, we're going to be taking a look at verses 31 to 39. Today. But as we begin this passage, let me ask you something. Have you ever had one of those days or one of those moments when it feels like everything is against you? I heard a couple of you answer that before I even got the question out. That tells us that just speaks to where we are. Now, I'm not talking about just circumstances, but sometimes it just seems like life itself is just stacked up against us. You're doing your best, but you still feel outnumbered. Problems seem to pile up higher than and faster than you can fix them. Pressure builds up faster than you can relieve it. And even when You do everything right, everything just still goes wrong. By the end of the day, you're sitting here thinking, man, it just feels like the world is against me. And if you're honest, sometimes that thought might creep into your spiritual life. Not that we are supposed to separate those things anyway. But you might be thinking, if God is really for me, why are there so many things against me? That's actually not a new question. That's been around for a long, long time. In fact, that's exactly where Paul takes us at the end of Romans chapter 8 today. Paul has just described how the Holy Spirit helps believers in this present life, and glory be to Him that He dwells within us. We long for a future glory. He helps us in our prayers, interceding for us in our life circumstances, and He's working things out for our good and His glory. And by the way, as we said last week, we have to understand that good is not always what you might define it to be. Good is our spiritual good. Life may still be crumbling out of control, it seems like. But the fact is, He's working for your good spiritually and eternally. And He will always work things out for your good and His glory. He gives us assurance in the promises that He has given us. May He has promised to finish what He has started for those who have trusted in Christ and are following Him as Lord and Savior. And after describing how the Holy Spirit helps believers' weakness in this present life, Paul moves to describe that this is all attributed to His faithfulness, to His faithful love that He has for His people, despite what outward circumstances might tell you. So let's dive into this passage. Let's open our hearts. Let's ask the Lord to show us ourselves in the mirror of His Word today. Let's begin reading verse 31, Romans chapter 8. He says, "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things?" Paul begins this section by asking a series of more or less rhetorical questions. He asks, what shall we say to these things? What these things are that Paul refers to is what he has already told us in Romans chapter 5 through chapter 8. These things are our hope, grace, deliverance from a works-based salvation, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, freedom from condemnation, a right standing with God the Father, help from the Holy Spirit, now and future glory that we can look forward to with Him forever. What can we say to these things except hallelujah, right? The only response is that God is for us. Since He is for us, who can be against us? That's a rhetorical question, by the way, because He's asking a question He already knows the answer to, and you think about it in your head. Who can be against us if God is for us? The answer is no one. Absolutely nobody. No one can be against us if God is for us. This does not mean that we will not face hardship, troubles, trials, people talking about us. It doesn't mean that we're going to stay clear of any of these things, even persecution, because the world and Satan himself still opposes us, sometimes violently. Opposition may exist, but it cannot ultimately prevail or undermine God's commitment to us. To take this to a higher plane, in verse 32, Paul points to God the Father giving God the Son to be a sacrifice for our sin. If God did not spare His own Son for us, as He's getting ready to talk about, how can we think that He would not graciously give us all things? Now, the all things here, this doesn't mean anything and everything we want. Doesn't mean the world is yours. That's not what that means at all. The all things in verse 32, it points towards all things necessary for our salvation. And this grows out of these things that he mentions in verse 31. The all things necessary for salvation is graciously bestowed upon us who belong to Him. Let's look in verse 33 and 34. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, He was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who can bring an accusation against God's elect? Who is to condemn? Here, the word elect, it refers to those who are in Christ. If you are in Christ, you have accepted His payment for your sin, you're following Him, you are called His elect. The elect is one in whom God has justified, to use Paul's language that he's already used before. Paul's focus here is not on how someone becomes elect, but on the security of those who already belong to Him. Therefore, if anyone wants to level a charge of any accusation of sin or anything else, it's for naught. The answer to his rhetorical question here, once again, is no one. Why? God is the only one who has the right to judge sinfulness, since He is the one who justifies. Again, it does not mean that sometimes people are going to say things and other people are going to believe them and you're going to be falsely accused and suffer injustices. Sometimes that happens. And it happens a lot. But here's the thing. He is the one, God the Father, He is the one who makes one right with Him through Christ's sacrifice, through His sacrificial death even. So therefore, no matter what the world hurls at us, God ultimately knows, and He is the one who judges. He is the one who is now, God the Son is the one who is now at the right hand of God, making intercession for us. Now, here is a question that is begged from the text. At least as I was studying it, it was a question that I had. What does it mean that Jesus is at the right hand of God interceding for us? And how does this work with what Paul has already mentioned about the Holy Spirit interceding for us? Christ performs his intercessory task in heaven. Christ intercedes for us at the right hand of the Father. Having conquered death, hell, and the grave, in his glorified body ascended up into heaven, and he is currently at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. He represents us before the throne of God. He helps us, and the Holy Spirit helps us. He intercedes for us when we don't even have the words to pray. Jesus speaks for us in heaven while the Holy Spirit speaks within us here on earth in the area of prayer. In other words, we're covered in both directions. That's how God works. Look at verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. As a result of everything that Paul has just said in verses 31 to 34 here, he asked two more rhetorical questions. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? The answer, once again, nobody. No one. And then Paul lists several things that he actually experienced himself in ministry in following Christ. Since no one can separate us from Christ's love, what about tribulation? What about distress? What about persecution or going without food? What about not having proper clothing? Danger? Sword? Again, Paul is talking about real life here. Even in these things, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And this is where Paul, of course, he wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He was a smart dude. And he incorporates a psalm that is so fascinating. In verse 36, he quotes Psalm 44:22. And by the way, if you want to write down Psalm 44, I would encourage you, go back and read it later. We're going to hit the highlights of it right now to show how Paul is using this in the context of Romans 8. But it is the context of Romans or of Psalm 44. It's interesting considering what Paul has just said in Romans 8:35. You see, Psalm 44 is not your typical psalm. There is nothing in this psalm that indicates that it was written in a particular time period. But we do know that as far as this psalm is concerned, that it cannot refer to Israel in their latter days when they were being conquered by the Assyrian Empire. It can't refer to the southern kingdom of Judah, you know, after Israel had split. Israel was taken captive by the Assyrian Empire, and then the southern kingdom of Judah eventually, because of their sinfulness, was taken captive by Babylon for 70 years before they were allowed to return. But it can't be any of these situations, because both of these resulted in continued disobedience to God. Now in Psalm 44, the psalmist proclaims God's greatness among them. He recalls the mighty deeds of God that He has done in Israel, His past acts for the children of Israel, and Israel's reverence and trust in Him. And then the psalm throws a curveball at you. We get to Psalm 44 and verse 9. And this is what it says. But you have rejected us and disgraced us and have gone out with our, had not gone out with our armies. And if you're reading through this psalm, you're reading all these great things, and all of a sudden, whoa, wait a minute, what? You have rejected us. We are disgraced. Apparently, they were suffering some military defeats and disgrace from their enemies. And this was, again, it appears to be the case that it was not the case of sin present within Israel, because when we come down to Psalm 44 and verse 17, this is what the psalmist says. All this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you, and we have not been false to your covenant. And then he comes down to Psalm 44, 22 that Paul quotes. He says, yet for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. The final verses, the final section of Psalm 44 is a call to act, a call for God to act on their behalf. This psalm points to the fact that life brings hardship, even for those that are following Him. Following God does not relieve the tension that we face in life. And Paul plucks Psalm 44, 22 to reinforce this idea. And then he adds an element that is not present in Psalm 44, and that is Jesus Himself. Despite what life throws at the believer, you could be doing everything right, and it seems like the world has just hurled fireball after fireball at you. But despite what life throws at the believer, there is no one, there is nothing that can separate His children from the love of Christ. And then we come to 37. He says, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. There's something interesting about this particular verse. And there's something actually familiar about this verse that most of you probably are familiar with, but you didn't even realize it. The word conquerors. And I say this for a reason, because I normally don't do this. The word for conquerors is nikao. The noun form of it is nike. We probably know it better as a tennis shoe with a swoop on the side of it. Nike. Because the word means victory. And Nike just kind of pulled that out as their own. But here it is talking about being prevailers, conquerors. And it says we are more than conquerors. It's just one word, and literally it just means this. You are hyper conquerors. Hyper prevailers. How is that? It is because of God who demonstrated His love for us through the cross of Christ. And though we do not have the power to overcome these things in and of ourselves, we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us enough to die for us. Through Jesus, we are more than conquerors. It might seem like here on this earth, things are going to just keep pressing us and things may never get better. But here's the thing, for the believer, this life is not all there is. We have a future home, going back to what he was talking about earlier. We have this future glory that awaits us in Him. And despite what this world throws at us, despite what people might do to us, despite all these things, what our enemy, our ultimate enemy might try to throw at us, it doesn't matter, because there is nothing they can hurl at us that is going to separate us from the love of Christ in us, because of what He has done for us. And because we have this eternal home, we are more than conquerors. He's already talked about the fact that while we are here on this earth, we have a present help in the Holy Spirit. He will give us a peace and a joy despite what our outward circumstances might be. If we wanted to put it in the form of a popular meme, many of us have seen dumpsters that are on fire and they send it out talking about something that's just absolutely out of control. You can be sitting in the middle of a dumpster that's on fire and you're like, that's okay, because this is not all there is. We are more than conquerors because we have an eternal home, and it is because of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ in giving us eternal life that we can look forward to what He has. We don't have to keep looking here and say, is this all there is? No. We are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us enough to die for us. It's been suggested that being more than conquerors adds an added dimension to what we go through in life. It involves a transformative dimension. It involves this transformation that takes place. Suffering itself becomes an instrument of spiritual growth rather than merely something to be endured. That's what we have through Christ. Then look at verse 38 and 39. He says this, "For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." In other words, we can boil this down into two categories. There is nothing in the spiritual realm. There is nothing in the physical realm. Nothing in the created order that can separate us from God's love in us through Christ Jesus. And this love is revealed and secured through the cross. Another way of understanding this is through the words of John chapter 10. A lot of times this particular section is kind of plucked out of its context and made to mean something that actually twists grace. But notice what he says, what Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 27 and 28. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Once we understand the context in which Jesus said all this, it makes this statement so much more glorious. Jesus is the good shepherd. He knows His sheep, and His sheep follow Him. That is key to understanding this. But all of this in John chapter 10 really flows out of John chapter 9. You see, there was a man that was born blind. And in common first century Jewish thinking, the disciples saw him and they asked Jesus, "Oh, was it this man's sin or his parents that he was born blind?" You remember Jesus' response? He just kind of went, "Neither. But this man was born this way," to paraphrase what he said, "for God's glory, so that the works of God could be known." But a blind man, this blind man was healed by Jesus. And when the religious authorities became aware of what had happened, they demanded to know who did this, because after all, someone did some healing on a Sabbath. That's work and that's a no-no. You get the feeling sometimes they lived in a world that was just not reality. Somebody was just healed, and they were upset because somebody did a work on the Sabbath. But they demanded to know, who did this? Well, they called the man. "I don't know, but all I know is I was blind, but now I see." Not satisfied, they called the man's parents to give an account. "Is this your son? Was he really born blind?" But you see, the parents were afraid. They were more than just afraid. They were terrified. Why? Because the Jewish leader said that if anyone had proclaimed that Jesus was the Christ, they would be thrown out of the synagogue. This was the center of their lives as Jew, their daily lives anyway. To be put out of the synagogue would have been catastrophic for them socially, financially, and even religiously. Their religious identity was in peril if they had proclaimed Jesus as the Christ. They said, hey, he's of age, won't you ask him? Well, we did. Well, there you go. But then we come to John chapter 10. Jesus, in contrast to these harsh religious leaders, he presents himself as the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. His sheep know his voice and follow him. And therefore, there was no one or nothing that could snatch them out of his hand. There was no religious authority that can determine whether someone was in Christ's hand or not. There was no one who could determine whether they were right with God or not, because that is reserved only for God, who Paul has already said is the ultimate judge and the one who justifies. This is Paul's point. The grip of Christ is stronger than anything that could ever try to pull you away. Not suffering, not opposition, not even your worst day. If you are in Christ, you are like one of the sheep who you know his voice and you follow him. Therefore, you're in Christ and his love doesn't loosen. It holds. So as we think about this passage, and we're doing something a little differently than we normally do. Normally the application is sprinkled throughout, but I've saved the application for last because it just seems to fit better to do that. But what can we take home with us from this today? You might be tempted to think, as many have done, well, Paul wrote this to people in Rome about 2,000 years ago or so or less, and there's nothing that I could really take home with me from that. It just doesn't fit. Well, that's wrong thinking, because God's Word is for all people for all time, because it is His Word. It's eternal. It's living. It's active. It is different from any other book. It is timeless. So what do we need to do about this passage? Well, the first thing is this. Number one, stop interpreting hardship as punishment from God. Stop interpreting hardship as punishment from God. You have to stop thinking, well, if God is for me, why is life so hard? Hard doesn't mean that God is against you. Pressure doesn't mean that He is absent from your life. Suffering is not evidence of abandonment. Remember Psalm 44? Sometimes even faithful people are the ones catching the most heat. In ancient Rome, Christians faced persecution for their beliefs, and it often led to them questioning God's favor. And yet, Paul reassures these Romans in Romans chapter 8 that nothing, whether tribulation, distress, persecution, whatever it is, can separate them from God's love. And this truth invites us to view our struggles as indications of God's displeasure, but rather as opportunities to experience His unwavering support through tough times. Picture, if you will, a sculptor. He's chiseling away at a block of marble, one piece at a time, revealing a beautiful statue hidden beneath. I believe it was Michelangelo that was asked, how can you make such amazing sculptures out of a big block? He said, oh, it's easy. I just take out the parts that aren't necessary. To the untrained eye, it's just rough stone. However, the seemingly harsh process of chiseling is essential to creating the masterpiece. In a very similar way, hardships in life, they might seem like punishment, but in the hands of a loving God, they are tools for transformation, to transform your life. As Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39 reassures us of his unwavering love, no matter what our circumstances might be. So stop interpreting hardship as punishment from God. But also, second thing we can take home from this is this. Number two, stop letting old guilt keep putting you on trial. Stop letting old guilt keep you or keep putting you on trial. This is something that almost everyone goes through at some point in their lives. And for the believer, you must understand that you are forgiven through Christ. Perhaps you walked in here this morning carrying the weight of past sins. Maybe you're carrying the feeling that you're a failure as a parent, as a grandparent. It could be the case that you're carrying these regrets that you just can't seem to shake. And here's the thing that you need to understand if you are a follower of Christ. If Christ has already justified you, then the case is closed. The problem is that you keep reopening a case that has already been dismissed. That's our biggest problem. Dawn and I love to watch mysteries and crime shows. Honestly, sometimes I worry about her, but that's another situation. She's the daughter of a trained investigator. That may be the issue. But we love to watch crime, especially good British mysteries. Nobody does a mystery like the Brits. But one of the shows that we're currently watching is about a team of retired British detectives, this ragtag group, who are brought in to form this team to reopen cold cases. Cases that have never been solved. They've never been resolved. So as we're thinking about this, and it's a good thing because that's actually happening in a lot of places. But how silly do you think it would be for them to reopen a case that has already been resolved and the culprit was caught and confessed? It would be not only silly, but pointless. And of course, if that was the premise of the show, it certainly would not last long. Just unthinkable. Yet, this is exactly what we do a lot of times with our past guilt. It's already resolved. It's already been resolved through the blood of Christ. Your past is not the judge. Your feelings are not the judge. God is the judge, and He has already ruled. The problem sometimes is that we let our emotions do our thinking for us, and that is a dangerous, dangerous thing to do. It's already settled. So stop letting old guilt keep you or keep putting you on trial. But also, number three, I think we can see this from this passage. Don't forget that you are not fighting for victory. You are fighting from it. You're not fighting for victory. You're fighting from it. There are many believers who feel like they're just barely hanging on. And Paul says something very different. You aren't trying to win. You are standing in a victory that Christ already secured. Being more than a conqueror doesn't mean life is easy. And many times for the believer, life just gets worse. But it means that it doesn't beat you up. You still get tired. You still get hit. You still get hurt. However, you don't get taken out. It's like a soldier on the battlefield. In the heat of the battle, he receives a note from his commander. And it simply says this, quote, "The war is won. Now we just need to clean up the remaining forces." This soldier fights with renewed strength. He's not fighting for victory. The victory's already won. Now he's just doing the mop up. Knowing he's not trying to claw his way to victory, but rather securing ground that already belongs to them. In a similar way, Romans 8, 31 through 39 tells us that as Christians, we stand firm in the knowledge that we are fighting from a place of divine victory because of Christ's sacrifice. So don't forget, you are not fighting for victory. You are fighting from it. But then lastly, this is what we see. And I think this encaptures everything that Paul wants to say. Don't expect life to be easy, but expect God to be faithful. And that's his point. Don't expect it all to be easy, but expect God to be faithful. Following Christ does not remove hardships. I mentioned it last week. You can go through church history. You can see martyr after martyr, people who have willingly given their lives, who had terrible, from a worldly perspective, terrible lives of pain and suffering and anguish. But yet, here's the thing, they were still more than conquerors. Why? Because they were in Christ Jesus. They heard his voice. They followed him. Nothing they could do could pull them out of Christ's hand because they belonged to him. No, following Christ doesn't remove hardship, but it certainly gives meaning to it. If you look through the scriptures, you won't find anything that promises your comfort. The whole word of life crowd and the health and prosperity gospel promoters might tell a different story, but it's a heretical story. They're just promoting another gospel that is foreign to scripture. No, you are not promised comfort. You're promised that your needs will be met. You're promised his presence. You're promised that your hardship is not wasted, that God is always faithful. Have you ever heard of a lady by the name of Johnny Erickson Tada? She became a quadriplegic after a diving accident. Instead of succumbing to despair, she used her experience to spread hope and faith, illustrating that God's faithfulness can shine through the toughest trials. And despite all of her physical limitations, God has used her to touch countless lives and emphasize Romans 8, 31 through 39 in her ministry, proving that even in our suffering, God is at work, transforming our pain into purpose for his glory. Even though a quadriplegic, did you know she even learned to paint? She would put a paintbrush in her mouth and paint these pictures. She spoke regularly about her experiences and about God's faithfulness. Now, I can't help but think, you look at somebody like that and I think, what's our excuse? What is our excuse? Don't expect life to be easy, but expect God to be faithful. When our children were small, I was reminded of this just yesterday going across a parking lot. But I can remember we would go to places where there would be big crowds. They were not necessarily big. They were big enough to walk, but they couldn't walk on their own, not through a crowd like that. So what did I do? I had to make sure that I held their hand and I held it tight. There were moments when they wanted to do something else. But I held it tight because I was not going to let go. No one was going to walk through us. They would have to go around because there was some safety issues there as well. They would get tired and they might want to let go, but I wasn't having it. They were under my care and protection, and I was not going to let go. That's basically what Paul is telling us in Romans 8, 31 to 39. His sheep know his voice and follow him, and nobody will pull them out of his hand. Some days your grip on God might feel weak. Some days you feel distracted, tired, and worn. But for those who are his sheep, your security has never been based on how tightly you're holding on to him. It's based on how tightly he is holding on to you. His grip doesn't slip. His love doesn't weaken. His faithfulness doesn't change. So whatever you're walking into this week, whatever you're walking through right now, you don't walk it alone. You don't walk into it with uncertainty. You don't walk into it defeated, because in Christ you've been made more than conquerors. If God is for you, no one and nothing that comes against you gets the final word.